Today's reading is to be found on page 971 of the Church Bible, and it's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through to 23. That's page 971 of the Church Bible, Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Thanks, Brian. Well, I see that Simpo has got us well ahead of time this evening. So we've got a bit of time in hand, and seeing that it's a hot evening and everyone's falling asleep, I'm going to give you a question to start with. And the question is, looking at verse 15 of that passage, page 972, in case you've already shut your Bibles, the question is this. Why is a false prophet like a wolf in sheep's clothing? Why is a false prophet like a wolf in sheep's clothing? And I'd like you to turn to your next-door neighbour and talk about that for just a couple of minutes. If you'd rather not talk about it, you can talk about anything else. It's a free country. Do what you want. I can have your attention, please. I find this very hard to believe, but I'm told that somebody here owns a green MG. Registration R410GG3, I think, and it's blocking somebody else in who's trying to get out. So if you dare, walk out and move your green MG, which is obviously an August acquisition. Good. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider this subject of false prophecy, we do pray that you would help us to be discerning, help us to understand your clear teaching here. And please help me as I speak not to be guilty of false prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this week a friend phoned me in some distress. He has been asked to help with a very important Christian project. And the director of this project is a very distinguished evangelical New Testament scholar who has just a few years ago written a commentary on Peter's second letter and the little letter of Jude in the New Testament. But in this commentary, this evangelical scholar confidently asserts that the apostle Peter could not possibly have written to Peter, despite the fact that the writer claims to be Peter in the first verse of that letter, and despite the fact that also in the letter he claims to be the Peter who was present at the transfiguration of our Lord. Now, my friend is wondering very seriously if he ought to take part in this project, because he feels that he cannot trust this man who is the director of it. And he was asking me my advice. Now, to my surprise, well, I shouldn't really be surprised because God often works in this way, I found that that question is directly addressed by today's passage. The question is, does it matter if a Christian scholar thinks that somebody else wrote to Peter? Or maybe we could put the question a little bit more broadly. Does it matter if Christians believe and teach things which are contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture? It's a very serious question. Well, now, as Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, he gives a number of applications of his teaching, including this clear warning, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets, he says. Now, the word he uses is actually pseudo-prophets. Now, as you'll probably know, a prophet in the Bible refers to anybody who speaks in the name of the Lord. It includes the Old Testament and New Testament prophets. It includes pastors, vicars, writers, broadcasters, Sunday school teachers, Read, Mark, Learn leaders, home group leaders, DC leaders, city focus leaders. Anybody who speaks in some way in the name of the Lord. And pseudos is the Greek word for a lie. So putting the two together, it is possible for anyone who claims to speak God's word to be a pseud, to be a liar, to be a pseudo-prophet. Well, as I prayed at the beginning, that makes this sermon a terrifying prospect, particularly for me, the preacher, because it is quite possible that even as I talk about this subject of false prophecy, that I too could be a false prophet. I might be a liar, a pseud. Well, Jesus' teaching will help you to make up your mind about me, because Jesus here both warns his disciples about false prophecy and gives them very clear means of identifying false prophets. First of all, he warns them, and he says, they are dangerous. Verse 15 again. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Well, now, in the first century, the wolf was common in the ancient Near East and was the enemy of the shepherd, who was, of course, trying to look after his sheep. And the sheep were entirely defenseless against the wolf. And this image is taken up by a number of New Testament writers. And the wolf is the false teacher. The flock is the people of God. Let me give you an example of that. Turn on to Acts chapter 20. On page 1117. 1117. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. This is Paul saying farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul was particularly attached to this church. He spent quite a long time there. And this is just part of his farewell speech to them. He says, I know that among you, sorry, I beg your pardon, verse 29, start again. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You see, the false prophet is a great danger to the church because he distorts the truth. He distorts the word of God, and what's more there in verse 30, he draws away disciples after him. He doesn't make disciples of the Lord Jesus, he draws disciples after him. Well, it's nothing new, it's exactly what was going on in the Old Testament as well. Let's turn back to an Old Testament example, page 783, Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a bit of a shock as you read the Old Testament to discover that there were far more false prophets than there were true prophets. And Jeremiah was one of the most outspoken of the prophets against the false prophets. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you'll have peace, and to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word. Now, do you see, it's the same thing. They substitute God's word for visions from their own minds, as the phrase in verse 16. And notice in verse 18, they don't listen to the Lord before they speak. So the chief characteristic of the false prophet is that he or she swaps what God says for his own ideas. And so the flock of God are fed not by the word of God, but by his own thoughts. Well, now, how does this fit into the Sermon on the Mount? Let's turn back to chapter 7 of Matthew. On Sunday evenings through August, we have been studying the conclusion to this sermon that began all the way back in chapter 5. And last week, we heard Jesus issuing a command, a very clear command in verse 13 of chapter 7. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate." And then he gave us, he warned us of the danger of not entering through that narrow gate. He said, if you don't enter through the narrow gate of following me, you will enter the wide gate, you will join the broad, easy path, you will have a great time with the bulk of humanity, but you will be on your way to destruction. And if you were here last week, you will know what a terrifying warning that is. Then in verse 14, he told us of the consequences of entering the narrow gate. He said, you'll join the narrow, confined, perhaps persecuted path, with only a few other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the way to life. And the very next thing he says is a stern warning. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Well, now, what is the connection between those two sections? It must mean that false prophets will discourage people from entering through the narrow gate and will keep people on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's why he describes them as ferocious wolves. Wolves destroy sheep. False prophets destroy Christians. They don't just starve God's people, they destroy them. Now, we've heard Jesus talk about the destructive work of the false prophets throughout his sermon, because, of course, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the false prophets par excellence. They twisted and they misused and evaded the force of the Old Testament law by imposing their laws and their rules and their regulations on top of it. And if we take a brief look at the second half of chapter 5, you will see the way that they did this. Sometimes they would take an Old Testament law and they would make its application as narrow as possible so that it excluded theirs and their disciples' sinful behavior. For instance, verse 12 of chapter 5. Beg your pardon, verse 21 of chapter 5. Got the two and the one the wrong way around. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, you see, they had taken that law and they had restricted it to the mere act of killing somebody else. And so that allowed people to commit mental and verbal carnage with impunity. They'd done the same with the law on adultery, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And they restricted that to the act of sexual intercourse with somebody else's wife. They never mentioned the underlying lustful attitudes of people's hearts, that is what leads people into all sorts of sexual immorality. And Jesus goes on to explain that this is what the commandment was about. It was about our attitudes, not just about the act itself. But then with other Old Testament laws, they made a narrow provision as wide as possible in order to include theirs and their disciples' sinful behavior. A good example of that is verse 31, the law on divorce. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give to her a certificate of divorce. Now, they said that anybody who got fed up with his wife for something as petty as not cooking the food properly could get rid of her simply by signing a chit and sending her out of the house. And that was their interpretation of this law. Now, I don't have time to go into the detail of each of these, but I hope you see how the scribal interpretation had actually turned the Old Testament law upside down. It actually allowed murder. It actually allowed adultery. It actually allowed divorce in all sorts of situations. And the terrifying thing is that exactly the same thing happens today. Many well-meaning, I'm sure, Christian thinkers and teachers and counselors often reinterpret God's revelation by imposing their own laws on top of it. So they might argue that these sort of standards were appropriate for a pre-scientific society, but God has given us further revelation by our psychological and scientific insights. And so today we're told that it's very dangerous to repress anger. In fact, anger is good and therapeutic. Teenager sexual experimentation is healthy and ought to be encouraged. It's an important part of a young person's development. Homosexual relationships are natural, and they should be recognized by marriage in church, just as heterosexual relationships. And marriage, we have to see as a temporary arrangement, which should be ended when the love between the two partners dies. It's not lifelong, it just has to be a temporary arrangement. Now, these are not revelations from God. They are visions from people's own minds. And they are imposed on God's law to turn it upside down. And the terrible result is that Christian people end up no different from the secular world around them. And what's more, they are put in grave danger of the broad way that leads to destruction. Be in no doubt about this. It is not a small thing for Christian teachers to turn God's law on its head. Just look at Jesus' words. These are Jesus' words, not the words of an Old Testament prophet, not the words of Paul, Jesus' words. Verse 22 of chapter 5. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus thought it was a big deal to get angry with somebody else. Verse 28. I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now that is why false teachers are ferocious wolves, because they send people to hell. But secondly, he warns his disciples against false teachers because they are deceptive. Back to chapter 7 again and verse 15. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Do you remember the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood? He was a wolf dressed in Grandma's clothing. My, what big eyes you have, Grandma. All the better for seeing you with, my dear. My, what a big nose you have, Grandma. All the better for smelling you with, my dear. What big ears you have, Grandma. All the better for hearing you with, my dear. My, what big teeth you have, Grandma. All the better for eating you with. But the pseudo-prophet looks much less like a wolf than that wolf. He or she often looks like a furry sheep, according to Jesus. And in Jesus' day, the wolves looked just like sheep. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They made their phylacteries wide. Those were the little boxes they wore on their foreheads. They looked terribly religious. They wore tassels on their garments. They loved the places of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But Jesus says they shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. They themselves don't enter, nor do they let those enter who are trying to. Now today, the wolf can look just as sheep-like. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis's fantasy about the afterlife. It's called The Great Divorce. And in The Great Divorce, a bishop finds himself about to enter hell and is terribly surprised, especially as he doesn't believe in hell. This is his conversation with an old friend called Dick. Ah, Dick, I shall never forget some of our talks. I expect you've changed your views a bit since then. You became rather narrow-minded towards the end of your life, but no doubt you've broadened out again now. How do you mean? Well, it's obvious now, isn't it? You weren't quite right. Why, my dear boy, you were beginning to believe in a literal heaven and hell. But wasn't I right? Oh, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I still believe in them that way. Well, excuse me, where do you think you've been? You've been to hell. Now, there's no need to be profane, my dear boy. I may not be very orthodox in your sense of the word, but I do feel that these matters ought to be discussed seriously and simply and reverently. Discuss hell reverently? I mean what I said. You have been in hell. Go on, my dear boy, this is so like you. No doubt you'll tell me why, on your view, I was sent there. Don't worry, I'm not angry. But don't you know, you were sent there because you are an apostate. Are you serious, Dick? Perfectly. This is worse than I expected. Do you really think people are penalized for their honest opinions, even assuming for the sake of argument that those opinions were mistaken? Do you really think there are no sins of intellect? There are indeed, Dick. There is hidebound prejudice and intellectual dishonesty and timidity and stagnation. But honest opinions fearlessly followed, these are not sins. Well, I know we used to talk that way. I did until the end of my life when I became what you call narrow. It all turns, you see, on what are honest opinions. Well, mine certainly were. They were not only honest, they were heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied the whole chapter. I took every risk. What risk? What was it all likely to come to except what it actually came to? Popularity, sales for your books, invitations, and finally, a bishopric. Dick, this is unworthy of you. What are you suggesting? Friend, I am not suggesting at all. You see, I now know. Let us be frank. Our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with certain current ideas. And we plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. At college, you know, we just started automatically writing the kind of essays that got good marks and saying the kind of things that won applause. When in our whole lives did we honestly face, in solitude, the one question on which it all turned? Whether, after all, the supernatural might not, in fact, occur? When did we put up one moment's real resistance to our loss of faith? You see, throughout his ministry, the bishop looked exactly like a sheep. His clothing was white and fluffy, or maybe sometimes purple. He was urbane and courteous and kind. He was accomplished. He had an MA, a PhD, a DD. He was intellectually courageous, not afraid to go out on a limb, not afraid to challenge the consensus. He said the liturgy of the church beautifully, asserting the 2,000-year-old Orthodox Christian faith. But that bishop was a wolf. He didn't believe in the literal heaven and hell. He thought that sin was disobeying reason. Intellectual dishonesty, timidity, stagnation. He publicly denied the doctrine of the resurrection. Interesting that C.S. Lewis wrote that 40 years before David Jenkins was made Bishop of Durham. Dick exposes, you see, his sins of intellect. His real concerns were good marks, intellectual acceptance, applause from the academic establishment, sales of his books, preferment. And he passed happily through the wide gate onto the broad way that leads to destruction, with many of his students and clergy and friends and family. Now, please don't think I'm just getting at bishops. Any church leader or teacher who claims to be a Christian but denies the fundamentals of the faith is exceptionally dangerous. He or she looks like a sheep, so safe, so respectable, but so incredibly dangerous. People accept what people like that say because of the position they hold, unaware that they are plunging into destruction. Now, that is why it does matter that this scholar, this evangelical scholar, who has written a commentary on 2 Peter, denies that Peter wrote it. You see, he has a name for being a Bible believer. He's highly qualified. He has an MA and a PhD from Cambridge University. He's now a professor of theology at another famous university. His commentary is published by an evangelical publisher. But all the time, he is sowing seeds of doubt in believers' minds. That is what is so dangerous about this. Now, I'm sure that he never intended to do this. I'm sure that he would deny the charge vigorously. But if it doesn't matter whether Peter wrote that letter or not, well, maybe it doesn't matter if Paul wrote Ephesians or not. Maybe it doesn't matter whether Jesus said the things that are attributed to him in the Gospels. Perhaps we can question huge chunks of the Bible's teaching because they're just fabrications of the early church. You see, exalting human reason over and above Scripture, divine revelation, is a very slippery slope. It begins with minor doubts, but it ends in doubting major tenets of the faith. Now, please don't get me wrong. Jesus is not here condemning scholarship or rigorous theological study. No, those things are vital. But our reason must be submissive to God's revelation. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who said that a good definition of theology was faith seeking understanding. But the problem is today is that so many scholars put their understanding above their faith, above God's revelation. So they sit in judgment on it rather than allowing Scripture to judge them. So false prophets are dangerous. They are destructive and they are deceptive. But thirdly, they are discernible. We don't have to be duped by the false prophet. We can actually avoid the danger if we keep our wits about us and apply a simple test which Jesus outlines in these verses. He says it twice, verse 16 and verse 20. He says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." And then in between those two verses, 16 and 17, he supports the validity and the simplicity of this test from nature. Verse 16, he says, "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Well, obviously not. Now, I'm not a great expert on in the botany of the ancient Near East, but I'm told that there is a plant called the buckthorn, which has little black berries, which could easily be mistaken for small grapes. And there's also a thistle, which has a flower bud, which from a distance might look like a fig. But of course, the moment you taste the pseudo-grape, you know that the thorn is not a vine. And the moment that you taste the pseudo-fig, you know that the thistle is not a fig tree. No, says Jesus, verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit." He's making quite a simple point. He says, if you pick good fruit from your fruit tree, you know that the tree is healthy and you won't get bad fruit from it. But if you pick bad or diseased fruit from your fruit tree, well, you won't get any good fruit from it. And we all know what happens to bad trees, verse 19. "Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and burnt." Now, why does Jesus stress it like this? Why does he go on and on? He's making the same point in every verse. Why does he go on like this? Well, because presumably his disciples will be very easily duped. And that means we are likely to be taken in by false teachers. That's why he stresses it like this. He wants us to be very careful. Now, he's not encouraging a witch hunt. If you remember chapter 7, verse 1, he's told us to be very careful about judging our brother or sister. But he is encouraging discernment. Well, now, what is the fruit, then, we are to look for? Let me just point to 3 things quickly as I close. First of all, look at their lives. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." The first question to ask is this teacher making a serious attempt to live out God's will? Not are they perfect, but are they making a genuine attempt to go God's way? Are they attempting to live a godly life? If they're failing to live a godly life, well, they're unlikely to be able to teach others to do so. It's very interesting. If you look at the pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul's letter to Titus, in those letters, he often tells Timothy and Titus how to appoint Christian leaders, pastor teachers. When he's telling Timothy what to look for, or Titus what to look for, he says very little about their gifts. He says they only need one gift. They need to be able to teach. If they can't teach, well, obviously they'll be hopeless as a Christian teacher. So they need to be able to teach. But beyond that, you must look at their lives. And these are the sort of things he says. He says, are they honest? That's a very contemporary one, isn't it? Gather Benny Hinn is just about to be indicted for embezzlement of various sorts. Are they honest? Are they sober? Can they control the drink? Very common problem amongst Christian teachers, alcoholism. Are they responsible? Is their sex life under control? Often a terrible, terrible flaw in Christian teachers. Are they good husbands and fathers? Are their children believing? Are they mature Christians? You see, their behavior is much more important than their gifts, because how will they be able to teach others to do God's will if they themselves are not teaching it themselves? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So are they attempting to live a godly life? Secondly, are they attempting to do God's will in their teaching? In other words, does their teaching accord with the apostolic teaching of the New Testament? Are they teaching people about the small gate of Jesus Christ, the only way into the kingdom? Are they teaching people about the narrow way of discipleship, of persecution, the narrow way of constriction and following Jesus' way? Is their teaching subject to Scripture, or have they exalted their own views to weaken the force of that teaching? So are they doing the will of God in their lives? Are they doing the will of God in their teaching? Thirdly, what is their influence? What sort of effect are they having on other people? Sometimes false teaching isn't immediately apparent when one looks at the false teacher's behavior and his teaching. But it is seen in the disastrous results of their ministry, given time. Also in writing to Timothy, Paul says that false teaching is like gangrene. It eats away at the flesh of a church, eats away at people's faith. It promotes ungodliness and causes divisions among Christians. And so if you see a church where that sort of thing is going on, well, ask some questions about the teacher. I think it's true to say I don't think I've ever come across a church or a Christian work that's growing and flourishing and godly that is based on liberal theology. Most churches where the teachers sit in judgment over Scripture are not flourishing concerns. And that's not surprising, because ultimately it's powerless. What can men's opinions and views, men and women's opinions, do against Satan and his foes? Nothing. Only God's word can change people's lives. Well, then how do I answer my friend? Does it matter if a Christian scholar thinks that Peter didn't write to you to Peter? Well, I think I'd want to say it's not as serious as denying the divinity or the uniqueness of Christ, but it is the start of a slippery slope, which ends in those sort of serious denials, because it denies something that is clearly asserted in Scripture. So even if it would be a bit extreme to call what that man has written false prophecy, it is the spirit of false prophecy. And that spirit can lead to full-blown apostasy. But I'd also be careful to say two other things to him. I would say, secondly, please listen to my teaching. Please watch my life very carefully to make sure that I don't become a false prophet. I'd like to say that to those of you here this evening who know me. Please check what we say in the pulpit here against Scripture, because our aim is to sit under it, not to sit in judgment over it. And if you notice things that we've clearly got wrong, it's your duty to tell us. And if you see things in our lives that are wrong, we depend on you to pastor us as much as you depend on us to pastor you. And then the third thing I'd say is, To the extent that you have teaching responsibilities, do make sure that you never exalt your reason above God's revelation. Make sure you've got it the right way round. Make sure that Scripture is always judging you, particularly if you're brainy, because the more brainy you are, the more likely you are to want to challenge Scripture with your own thinking and intellect. So watch out for false prophets, I'd say to him. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the clarity of your teaching. Thank you that you love us enough to warn us in this sort of way against false teaching. Please make us very wise so that we are able to spot false teaching wherever we see it. Please make us particularly wise as we examine ourselves. We know that we're very weak and we're very foolish. And often we can't see faults in ourselves that we see in others. And so we pray that if this spirit of false prophecy is ever in our hearts, that you would show it to us and drive it from us for your glory's sake. Amen.